Waterloo, Iowa. That's in the northeast part of Iowa. That's about 5 hours away from here, but we're good people down there. Come see us, and we find out that there is a part of the world that really is heaven on earth. And that's a nice comparison to the and all the radios and the streets of the you don't have to be sure. We have those wide ones. And they come to the devastation. But anyway, we're here. And you know, when I look out at an audience like this, sometimes I sit there and I think, every one of these people are unique. You're all unique. And you're all loved by God just as much as I am. And I have a hard time comprehending that. I sit sometimes at Panera's and I look at the people, and some of them that come in there, it's a little hard to identify with. And I think, they've got unique problems, unique abilities. They were made by God, and He loves them, and He has a design for their lives. I wonder if they found out what that is. Now, that's just by way of introduction. And so I look at you, and I don't know you, but I know God knows you. And I know that I'm here to try to help you, if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, to become one. That's important. I hope we realize that this life is nothing but a dress rehearsal for eternity. Just a little preparation time for eternity. And it's a time when we can serve the Lord. And if we don't really get our lives lined up with the Lord and the will of God, this life becomes very, very difficult to live. Now, I say that knowing that there are some skeptics and some unbelievers who have told me that they have it good. And they act like there's not a problem in their life, and I know a lot of believers that have all kinds of problems, but there's an inner peace associated with really being the Lord's. So when we preach the gospel, we tell people there's three things they need to worry about. They need to worry about death. When are you going to die? We don't know, do we? People got up this morning who will be in eternity tonight. And my question is, did they prepare to meet God? So we need to be prepared for death. And if you're not prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. Did you get that? If you're not prepared to die, you're not prepared to live. So that's important. So one thing you have to worry about is death. And you know, we call death the preacher of the old school. Nobody likes to talk about death. But death talks on its own. And we've all met death. We've met it through our relatives, our families, through accidents. We've been to the funerals. We've seen the people in the casket. We've asked ourselves the question, what's it going to be like when I'm there? We've all done it. So even though we don't necessarily like to preach about it, sin itself or death itself preaches about sin and the coming, you know, the coming eternity that we're going to spend either with the Lord or away from the Lord in eternal torments. All based on what we've done with Christ, right? So we worry about death, but we also worry about the Lord's return. And we tell people you need to be ready for the Lord to return. But the problem with that is, we've been saying it for 2,000 years. Because the Lord said in John 14, if I go away, I will come again. And to the Christian, to his disciples, he said, and receive you unto myself. Now we're looking at the Lord's return more broadly than from the standpoint of John 14. But the Lord is going to return. You need to be concerned. Because as I understand it, when the Lord returns, there's going to be a period of 3.5 years of relative calm. False peace. People are going to think that human government and human agnostic atheistic systems are working. And at the end of 3.5 years, if I can say this reverently, all hell is going to break loose. And you aren't going to want your dog to pass through that. Now the question is, can a person who hears the gospel now be saved then? We've always said no. But there's going to be a lot of people saved during that period. The point is, once you have rejected Christ, you can't be saved. And that doesn't make any difference if it's now or then. I'd like to look at those scriptures. I don't have time to go into them with you, but the time to be saved, whether you believe you could be saved then or not, the time to be saved is now. I personally believe people who have heard the gospel now and have turned away from it, when the Lord comes, they're going to be so deceived about what has happened that they won't be saved then. But multitudes are going to be saved in the tribulation period. Multitudes. It's going to start with 144,000 Jews. Now, I'm telling you all this without looking up the scriptures, right? Because if I tell you this, you're going to understand it. If I look up all the scriptures, you're going to get confused. And that's the problem with prophecy. We tend to believe what people tell us. So believe me, I'm telling you the truth. But you really do need to do a little studying on your own. You really do. But we need to be prepared for the Lord's return. And then we tell people, well, you need to be prepared in case the Spirit quits striving with you. And the old preachers used to look at Noah's day, when the Lord looked down on man and he said, "It repents me that I've made man, because the thought of his heart is only evil continually." And then he talks to Noah about building that great big ship, and he says, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." And so we tend to say that there is an opportune time to be saved. And we tend to say from that scripture that there may be a time when the Lord quits striving with you. And that may be true. I've quit preaching that. I take the attitude that until the day you die or the Lord comes, the Holy Spirit can deal with you. And I'm going to take that attitude, knowing that I've talked to people who have turned their back upon God, and I do believe they are living death. I believe that the Lord has quit trying to save them. I say that in a practical way. From a theological position, I really believe that the Lord would save everybody up to the day they die, would love to do that. And so where you're at today, I leave with you and the Lord, but you do need to remember that this is a work of the Holy Spirit, and there is an opportune time to be saved, and that's when the Lord is dealing with you. Well, when's he dealing with you? Never at a better time than in a meeting like this. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. So you need to be prepared for death, you need to be prepared for the Lord's return, and you need to recognize, regardless how you see the Spirit striving with man, you need to recognize that there's no better day than today to make sure you're saved. And folks, I'm going to be honest with you. I haven't counted the number of people in this audience, but I'm guessing every one of you tells me you're saved. But I'm guessing there's at least two people, if not three, that don't know how, when, and where they were saved. Right here in this audience. I'm guessing there's two or three of you that say it don't matter. And I'm just going to tell you that in the Bible, salvation is a point-in-time experience. You repent and believe. You're born again. You're saved. You're delivered. All of those things are point-in-time experiences. And if you're saved, you had a point-in-time experience. What I can't prove to you is that you'll remember it. I can't prove that. You're going to say, "Well, I didn't remember my first birth." But your mom did. So who remembered your second birth? Who can tell you when that was? Well, I like Johnny Cash's song. Johnny Cash says, "I was there when it happened, so I guess I ought to know." Now, my point is that if you're one of those people that really believes that you're a believer, but you just always believe, I wouldn't trade places with you for 5 minutes. Be honest with you. Love you too much to tell you that that's okay. Just not okay. We all have a time when we prepare to meet God, when we come to understand that we were lost and when we are saved. And so we need to be prepared for the Lord to return. And that's why we're dealing with prophetic issues. And so that leads into my topic of the Lord's return. B. There we got it. Now, I realize this chart just is a little bit cluttered. We could spend months on it, right? But we can't spend months on it. But what I want you to understand is that we're interested in this thing called the rapture. Last night we noted that that's from 1 Thessalonians 4. It says there that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, those who have died and are in the grave, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be raptured, caught up, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The word rapture is not in the English version. It's that word caught up, but it is a translation of a Latin word that would be translated rapture if we were translating from the Latin Bible. So we're interested in that particular point. We're also interested in this particular point because that appears when we talked about it from Daniel 9, verse 27. This point appears to be when the tribulation starts. And many of us have been taught over the years that the Lord's return to the air, the rapture, is what starts the tribulation. And we looked at passages last night that talk about the tribulation. Basically, we find it in Matthew 24. We find it in 1 Thessalonians 5. And we've kind of looked at that but without going into it in depth. But we notice that it's really a covenant made with a Roman prince that starts this seven-year period. Now, what we're saying is that we live on this side of all of this history. And from the time of the Lord's resurrection, death, from the time of the Lord until now, there's been 2,000 years. And really, that's what we call a day of grace. We could distinguish it from the church age, whatever. But the point is, when we went back to Daniel 9, we found out that there were 483 years of 360-day years that started with the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem up to Messiah the Prince. And we noted last night that that was fulfilled at the triumphal entry of the Lord into Jerusalem. Then the Lord was cut off. And now we're in a period that is called the harvest. We'll look at that in a little bit. But it's the day of grace, the church age. It's an indeterminate age. And what I'm leading up to is the fact that there's no signs associated with the rapture. There's really no signs associated with when this peace treaty is going to be signed. No signs, because the signs are all associated with this part of our chart, the revelation of Christ. So when we look at the coming of the Lord, he comes to the air, the rapture, and then in Revelation 19, he comes to the earth. And the signs of the times have to do with what happens during this period of time. Now let me help you a little bit with that. And I'm going to kind of deviate from my slides a little bit. And I'm hoping I can make this a little clearer than we did last night. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3, or chapter 1, I mean. Now we all know that Revelation chapter 1 is what is often referred to by Paul Harvey, you know, as the rest of the story. We know that the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, we've had that all recorded, we've had it witnessed, but that's not all the story. The Lord's coming again. So now John, on the Isle of Patmos, receives the rest of the story. And the book of the Revelation is not a book of revelation of future events. It's the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was revealed the first time as a man who embodied God told us all about God, right? Babe in Bethlehem's manger. He came the first time that way. But he's going to come, he's going to be revealed to the earth. And so we often look at, we call this the rapture, but we call this the revelation. The revelation is to the world. The rapture is for the church. And there's been a real 2,000-year period so far. But the signs of the times are always associated with this. And so when you hear people say, oh, this is a sign of the Lord's return, ask them if they're a Jew and if they think they were in the tribulation period. Because from this point where the peace treaty is signed to this point where the Lord returns, that's going to be 7 years of 360-day years. And if you would have been around and understood what was happening, and there are going to be some Jews that maybe would be able to do this, they'd be able to set their calendars, and they'd be able to start a countdown from this point. And if not from that point, they'd be able to do it from the point where the temple is destroyed and desecrated during the tribulation period. And they'd be able to say that from here to here is 1,260 days. Well, from here to here is double that. And you could from that point on, you got a calendar that's going to tell you exactly when the Lord's going to return. Exactly. But what's interesting is that the Lord says that his coming is as a thief in the night, right? So, for example, we read that. I'm getting ahead of myself a minute, but that's all right. Revelation 3. In the message to the church of Sardis, chapter 3, he says in verse 3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Which coming is that? Well, you could argue a little bit here on that, because in every church there are unbelievers and believers. Not here, of course. But in the churches, the seven churches of Asia, there's... Philadelphia might be a case where there was, where the whole church was a faithful rebel. Sardis, the persecuted church, might be a case where the whole church was a faithful remnant. But in every other group, there's unbelievers and believers and a faithful remnant within. So he could be talking to the people who are going to be left behind. But I think he's talking to believers. I think he's talking to people in the church. And I think, and you can study this out on your own, that the thief in the night has to do there with the rapture. Okay? Now, go with me back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13, I've quoted most of it. That's the rapture. Starting at verse 5, he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, what is that? Well, now that's something you really need to search up. But I'm going to tell you that the day of the Lord starts right here and goes all the way through the millennium. It's the day when the Lord reigns. Now, some would say the day of the Lord starts when he reveals himself to the earth, but he is going to be setting the stage in motion for the reign. Starting here, he's going to be judging, and I personally believe the day of the Lord starts right here. And again, you can work on that a little on your own. But he says, know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What coming are we talking about there? Well, he's talking about the events associated with this and this, and then the revelation of Christ. It's not necessarily talking about the rapture, which we've read about in chapter 4, but I think that's included. Now, if that's true, well, let's just take another one. Matthew 24. No, Matthew 25. Matthew 25. No, it is Matthew 24. Verse 42 says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh." Now, at this point, what coming would the Jews be thinking about? Wouldn't they be thinking about the revelation of the Lord to set up his kingdom? I think they would be. Now, I said last night that I think when we look at the coming of the Lord, we can't make it an either-or situation, the rapture or his revelation to earth. Because the coming of the Lord, when he says he's going to come for the Christian, is this. For the world, it's this, which they aren't going to understand, they're going to be deceived about, and all of this. But for the Jew, they would be thinking primarily of the Lord coming to reign. Why does the Lord come as a thief in the night? Well, we always said it's because you don't know the day or the hour, but in this period of time, you could know the day or the hour. Not now, but in that period of time, you could know it. Look, when the Lord says he's coming as a thief in the night, it's because we don't believe he's coming, not because we couldn't know he's coming. Why do you lock your doors here in, well, out in the country, do you lock your doors?
Sometimes.
Sometimes. Do you always take the keys out of your car? No. Why? Are you aware that your insurance will not cover your loss?
Yes.
When you don't take the keys out of your car, when you don't lock your door. I lived in Waverly for years, and I never locked the door. And then my insurance agent says, but if you don't lock your door, when they come, we won't pay. So I started locking the front door, but they could still get into the side door because they couldn't lock. But anyway, the point is, the idea of the Lord coming as a thief in the night isn't that he's going to come because we can't know, we don't expect him to come. And there's a sense in which that's true, Sardis, of the church. There's a sense in which that's true of the Jews, the people that reign on the earth, when it comes to the Lord coming to set up his millennial kingdom. And while we can't know the day or the hour, what is the admonition to us today? And it's to be always ready, right? Now, look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. I tell you, you have to look at a lot of scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord said, or Peter says, this second epistle, beloved, verse 1, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Well, what are the last days? Paul thought he was in them. I kind of think we're in them. We just don't know exactly when the last days occur. But I will show you this. Scoffers walking after their own fleshly appetites, lusts. Everything is all about me. You know, she's not talking about having a great meal, which we're going to have probably. But it's talking about if it feels good, do it. Type of thing. So we're walking after our own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, if there is a sign of the times, that's it. If there is something that has been fulfilled with regard to the Lord's return for the church, that's it. Have you heard anybody ever say that? Where is the promise of his coming? I worked for a company, godless company, that made artillery shells. They told me they made ordnance when I took the job, and for some reason, being a college student, I didn't know what ordnance meant. And when I found out they made artillery shells, and I got there and I said, hey, wait a minute, do I really want a job here? And I found out that not only did they make artillery shells, but they worked for the government, and without going into detail, they were a dishonest company and an immoral company and kind of a typical company, you know. But anyway, I was a cost accounting manager. And as a cost accounting manager, I had responsibility for developing the standard cost of the shells we produced and then keeping track of whether the costs were in variance with regard to those standard costs. So if the people worked on a piece rate, so they got paid by the piece. But we had it worked out so that they could, in one day, work up to 130% of normal. And if they got over 130% of normal, we'd change the rate on them. Well, you know, sometimes the engineers and the union would kind of get together and they'd try to make it easy for the guy to make his 130%, right? So I'd get, on this one machine, what was called a temporary rate. And I kept getting it every week. So I called the engineer and I said, what's going on down there? Because it kind of looked to me like maybe some guy was sitting on his duff for half the day. He could make his rate in the morning and drink coffee the rest of the afternoon. I said, what's going on with that machine? Why can't you get it fixed? He says, that machine is slower than the second coming of our Lord. That was back in 1975. Now today, people, you talk to people about the Lord's return, it's lost its impact. And I know that's why the elders here are wanting to preach on prophecy. They want it to become real to you. They want, if nothing else, the rapture. Even if you don't fully understand what I've said, they want it to become real to you. They want you to be living in view of it. And so last time we noted that you have to really, even though there's several ways to look at the millennium, and this seven-year period, you have to believe they're literal periods that start with the signing of this covenant, because if you don't, then you'll get involved with trying to change the world to make it a better place instead of living as a heavenly people expecting the Lord to come. And if you live as a heavenly people, it says it's a blessed hope. The Bible says that coming is a blessed hope. It's a purifying hope. It's the thing that keeps us thinking that, you know, you don't really expect to die today, but it could happen, right? So you need to be ready. But if the Lord's about to return, do you really want to be caught anyplace other than right here, right now on Sunday morning? Do you see what I'm saying? The practical implications of that? Now, you might feel that you could do just as well remembering the Lord out fishing. But do you really want to be out fishing when the saints are breaking bread and listening to the Word of God? That's the question you ask yourself if you are a heavenly people waiting for the Lord to return. You don't want to be ashamed at His coming, right? So I know that's why we're looking at this. And the thing I want you to understand is that people have set dates. People have done all kinds of things with the Lord's return, but the Lord just says, I'm going to return, be ready. That's all that's what He said, be ready. Now, when we talk about faith, hope, and charity, these three, the greatest of these is charity. Faith is trust in the Word of God and in the Lord, isn't it? Hope, what's that? We don't hope to be saved, but it's important. Hope is a confidence that our future is going to be better than our present. We hope. We have hope. Let me give you an illustration. You might go to the doctor. I've got a friend, I told David about him last night. I've got a friend who's been told he's got stage 3 pancreatic cancer. And he hasn't come right out and said that he's got no hope. But he's trying to get some experimental treatment, some other things, because it looks like he's got 6 to 9 months. Looks good right now, but that's what it looks like. If the doctors know what they're talking about. And you say he's got no hope. No hope. But if he goes to Mayo, which he's going to, and he wanted to go to cancer treatment centers, and they came back and said, we've just come up with this new treatment, and it's 100%, we're curing everybody. What would he say? I got hope, right? I got a future now. The Lord's return gives us a future. And so, faith, hope, charity. The greatest of these is charity, but we need that hope. We need something to look forward to, a future that is secure. And so, this is why it's so important. So, in the last day, scoffers will come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And I feel that we've almost gotten beyond that. Nobody even talks about it anymore. Why? Because you've all bought into the fact that you need to be a right-wing Republican, and you need to be against homosexuality and abortion, and you need to change the world. And when you get it all done, the people that you change are still going to go to hell. Did you follow me on that? Now, those things are good to stand against. Don't misunderstand me. But that's not our occupation. And I have never in my life picked out two sins to preach about. Because we're all sinners. I've never picked out two sins. Those two sins are because of the general tendency of the world to worry about those two sins. It's aligning us with people who call themselves Christians who are anything but. And it's allowing us to become part of the ecumenical movement that will take place during the tribulation period. Now, I could go into that, but it's a very dangerous thing. We're a heavenly people. We don't condemn sinners. We condemn sin. We condemn it all. You understand what I'm saying? Because we all are sinners. Some of us just have more self-righteous sins than others. So, now, coming back to Revelation, what I was going to do for you is, everybody wants to understand the book of the Revelation. That's it, right? That's, if we understood that, we'd understand all of this. Well, if you want to read some confusing stuff, read about the book of the Revelation. So I'm going to give you the straight-up stuff this morning so it's real simple, all right? Revelation 1, the Lord is revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos. And in Revelation 1, he's not coming as a man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. In Revelation 1, he's coming as a judge. He's in judicial robes. Okay? I don't want to go into it all, but he says in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I am convinced that when you look at verse 19, you've got an outline of the book. Verse 19, the things which thou hast seen. The Lord is judge. It was the Lord that appeared to John. The things which are, starting with chapter 2, there are 7 messages to 7 churches. They were in Turkey, believe it. Go to Turkey and try to find Christians now. But these were in Turkey, a hotbed of Christianity, and these 7 churches were along a Roman road that was basically used by the army and by mailmen and so on. And so, messengers. And so he takes each one of these 7 churches and he gives them a special message. Now there's 3 ways to look at these 7 churches. At least 3. The first way is to say they all existed at that time. Historically. And they did. The second way to look at them is as a panoramic view of church history. There's people that argue with me about that, but they're wrong. It is a panoramic view of church history. Ephesus being the primitive church, Laodicea being where we're at today. Possibly with elements of Sardis and Philadelphia. the last four churches mention the Lord's return. So all of them probably continue. Those conditions probably continue till the Lord does return. But they're also a picture. Let me drop back and explain this. When I taught, sometimes I taught classes at 9 o'clock, at 10 o'clock, and 11 o'clock at the university level. Okay? Now, you all know what a 9 o'clock class is like. They haven't had their coffee yet. And you know what a 10 o'clock class is like. We're waking up. And you know what an 11 o'clock class is like. They're wanting to get to lunch. Right? I had the same notes, the same exact approach in three classes. And in one class, I'd get through the notes in 30 minutes, and in one class, I couldn't get through the notes at all. Every class reacted differently. Classes take on personality. What I'm leading, you have that experience? What I'm leading up to is when I look at these seven churches, one of these personalities could be you right here, right now, because these seven personalities tend to exist. It could be a combination, but probably it's one of the... You could probably go to one of these and say, hey, that's us right here, right now. Okay? That's one way of looking at it. But that's what was taking place right then in the congregations that called themselves Christian congregations, and they didn't have Lutherans and Catholics and Protestants and Calvinists and all that back then. This is in probably 90 A.D., right? And so these were people that no longer were considered Jews, but had embraced Christianity. And there were congregations that were local congregations. So that, when we look at verse 19, the things which are, that's chapter 2 and 3. Then you get to chapter 4. John now writes this. And he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither. Is it all right with you if I look at that as the rapture? I believe it is. And the first vision that Paul, or that John gets of the rapture, is chapters 4 and 5, when we look at the worship in heaven. It's a heavenly view. That's what the church is going to be occupied with. And from this time on, John's up there looking down. Okay? Then we look at chapter 6, and the Lord begins opening seals. So we have the rapture, and then in chapter 6, we have the beginning of the judgments that take place during this period of time. Right here, after the covenant is signed. The covenant is not mentioned here. Possibly it is in chapter 13, but it isn't here. Now, you've got to understand when John writes, he doesn't write always chronologically. You would assume that what happens first in the tribulation period is going to be what happens first in the book of the Revelation, and that's not completely true. John writes topically. And sometimes he'll hit a topic and come back to it. But we're not going to go into that right now. So we come with me forward to Revelation 19. And remember, the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the things which shall be hereafter, that's chapter 4, all the way to the end, right? Now, the things which shall be hereafter include this, chapter 19. And I want to drop down to verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his feet were many, and on his head were many crowns, and in, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. We could talk about that for a while. I'm not quite sure about that one. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And so on. If you look at that, I am convinced that that's this part of my chart, the revelation of Christ. We distinguish between in the coming of the Lord. There's one coming, but there's a rapture and there's a revelation. The revelation will be seen by the world. The rapture is for us. Now, that sort of outlines it. You get beyond Revelation 19 and it gets into the millennium, the eternal day of God, things that happen after the millennium, but it's all things that will come. But through 19, you're talking from chapter, really, 6 through 19, I believe you're looking at the tribulation period, with some of the views being panoramic, involving history to explain it. You with me so far? Totally confusion? Okay. Now, I know last time I said I was going to deal with Revelation chapter... come on, boy. What's the matter here? Did I put... Oh, you probably have to put the thing in order to make that work. Okay, we'll do it this way. Now, we were looking at the different views of prophecy. I don't want to go through that again. But I do want to mention that when we look at these different views of prophecies, there is a pan-millennial view. The pan-millennial view is one that, for a time, I almost thought I should buy into. It says it'll all pan out, don't worry about it. But to say that means that you would not worry about the Lord's return, the promise of the Lord's return for the church. And that's really where our hope is. Our hope is not in anything beyond that. That's not for us. But we need to know about it so that we know what to be saved from, right? So I just want to mention that. Now, we said we were going to go to Revelation 2 and 13, and we're not going to because it's already noon. But I do want to mention this, that really when you come to the prophecy in the Scripture that deals with what I call the calendar of events, where you know what's going to happen when. That's Jewish. The Jewish people are the people you watch. I'm going to tell you something. There's when I was young, we read around the kitchen table. We didn't go to church much. We read around the kitchen table. I hated it. But I will tell you that my father impressed a few things on me that I never forgot. And he always said, if there's any doubt in your mind as to whether the Bible's the Word of God, study the Jewish people. They're an object lesson on earth to us of how God deals and keeps his promises. So this prophetic plan is outlined, believe it or not, in what's called the Seven Feasts of Jehovah. I don't have time to go into the Seven Feasts of Jehovah today, but I will tell you that the Lord died on, the seven feasts are listed here. I've got six because I've included Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But on the 14th of Nisan, the children of Israel were saved from Egypt by a Passover lamb, and the Lord actually died on Passover. Think of that. Years later, 1,500 years later, he dies on Passover. Now, there's a Feast of First Fruits in that Passover week, and the Lord's raised on the Feast of First Fruits. Now, there's some differences of opinion, even among the Jews, as to what the sequence of events is, but I believe that on the 14th is Passover. On the 15th is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where leaven is put out of the homes. And I believe on the 16th is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the reason I say there's a question is because the way it reads in the King James is that the Feast of First Fruits is the day after the Sabbath. But Sabbath can mean Saturday. It can mean holiday. It can mean these other feast days as well. So, as we look at this, the Lord died on Passover, was raised on the Feast of First Fruits within that week, and that was within the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 50 days later, the church is baptized on the Feast of Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? No, you say, but that's a Gentile thing. No, the church was Jewish at that point. But in the feast of, if you go back and read these feasts, in that feast, there's two loaves that are offered to the Lord on that feast. And one would seem to represent the Gentile nations, and one would seem to represent the Jewish nations. But anyway, that happened on the Feast of Pentecost. So now, here we come, Feast of Trumpets. That's the 1st of September, somewhere in September. And that's the one that's given us trouble, because everybody says that's got to be the rapture. Because the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 15, at the last trump, that we won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed. At the last trump, in a twinkling of an eye, in an atom of time. That's got to be the Feast of Trumpets. So, even though we don't know the year, we do know the day and the hour, according to them. Because the Lord will return on the blowing of the trumpets on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, again, I don't tell the Lord how to do his work. And if he wants to do it that way, that's fine. But I sort of suspicion that's wrong. And the reason I suspicion that's wrong is because you'd have 364 days out of the year you wouldn't be waiting for the Lord to return. And you really should be waiting all the time. Okay, so it doesn't make sense to me. I really think the Feast of Trumpets has to do with regathering Israel. Well, we say they've already been regathered in unbelief. Well, during the tribulation period, they're going to be dispersed throughout all the nations again through persecution. And at the very end, there's going to be a miraculous regathering. And I really think that's what this is all about. And then the Feast of Atonement has to do with, some would say, the judgment seat of Christ. I don't believe that. It has to do with Matthew 24, where he judges the nations. Goats on his what left, sheep on his right, or the other way around. He's going to cleanse the nations. And then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. And that's the that's the millennium. That's the rest that we're looking forward to. So all I'm saying, you don't have to understand all this. It's interesting that God has outlined this whole thing from a Jewish standpoint. But we're interested in what? The rapture. We're interested in the rapture. So, why do we believe in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture? Well, I've read from you from 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's read Titus 2. We've referred to that. But let's just read it together. Paul writes to Titus and he says, I want to read from verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he may be referring here to two comings. He may be referring to one. There's a difference of opinion on that. Looking for the blessed hope would be for the Christian. The glorious appearing, that possibly could be the revelation, but I don't think so. I really think it's one coming, and he's talking about the rapture. And the word for coming here is a word that means epiphany. Have you ever heard of an epiphany? Oh, the lights went on! You had an epiphany, right? It's the outshining brightness of the glory of the Lord. The problem with that is that you would think the whole world would see that. And that's why some think that this is, the second part is referring to the second part of the seven-year period. But anyway, we have a blessed hope. That's definitely the rapture. And when he appears, it's going to be an epiphany. And I have other reasons to believe that the epiphany is associated with the rapture. Even though I don't think the world's going to see the rapture. I personally don't believe that. And I could be wrong in that. But I don't believe that. So, this could not be a hope if we went through the tribulation period. Who would want to go through the wars, the rumors of wars, the deceit, there's going to be 2 million men die during that war. Blood's going to run to the horse's bridle. You say, oh, well, that's got to be symbolic. They aren't going to use horses. Well, I'm not so sure. But even if they don't, that's a measurement where the blood is going to run for 200 miles, 4.5 feet deep. You think you've seen war? You want to go through that? Is that a blessed hope? No. So just based on the fact that it's a blessed hope for the Christian, it tells me that coming of the Lord has to be before the tribulation. The coming of the Lord for the unsaved is a time of wrath, and we've been saved from it. 1 Thessalonians 1, I've referred to this, I want to read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 1. Now, if you go to 1 Thessalonians, you'll find that every chapter mentions the Lord's return. So there's a few other things we could study along this line. 1 Thessalonians 1 says at the end, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, talking to the Christian, which delivered us from the wrath to come. It doesn't say he delivered us from hell. Though you could read that into this, but this is a term that's used with regard to the tribulation period. The wrath to come. We're delivered from that. I think that's as clear as a bell. And I could give you some other scriptures that deal with that as well. I'm just not going to take time to look them up because it's 10 after and you're hungry. But we could go on and on and on. And if you've got some questions, you can ask me. I tried to go back over this and I wanted to maybe put it in a little different perspective. But the point is, we need to be living. This is the whole point. We need to be living not in view of reforming the world. We need to be living in view of the Lord's return. That's the sum and substance of what we're trying to do here. You understand me? And it is real. And even though people are saying, where is the promise of his coming, it's going to happen. The promise of the Lord's return is as sure as John 3:16. You can depend on John 3:16, John 5:24, Acts 16:31. If you can depend on those, then you can depend on the truth that I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there you may be also. When's it going to happen? Maybe today. Maybe. There were some ladies I heard about, and I'm hearing this sixth hand, so I probably got it wrong. You know, preachers like to pass their stories along. And they, when they'd go to bed at night, it would, they had a sign that they put over their, on their wall at the foot of their bed, said, maybe tonight. When they got up in the morning, they turned it over and said, maybe today. That's the way we ought to be living. Okay. Shall we pray? Do I need to give thanks, food or anything? Okay. Lord, we're thankful for this time we spent together. We trust that something that we've said will be helpful, will be encouraging. And Lord, we trust that we who are saved will live expecting the Lord to return imminently, not necessarily immediately, but imminently, realizing that nothing has to take place before the Lord descends from heaven with that shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Lord, we pray that this will help purify us and encourage us as we just pray for thy blessing upon everyone here, all the family members that are not here. We think particularly of David today. Bless him. We thank thee for the mercies you've shown us in our Savior's name.
Thank you. Yeah. It's good to see you again.
Same here.